The scripture reading tonight comes from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. And the word of the Lord says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and we and all we are the work of your hand."
Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. Happy that you're here. We have visitors with us. I know we do. It's always a special joy and a thrill to have visitors come out our way and to worship with us in spirit and in truth. Dan, that was a very appropriate song that you just led for all of us kids. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing our God He cannot do. I enjoy on the second Sunday evening, as we traditionally do here at Central Avenue, we have a song service. And those songs express unto God and unto each other the edification that we can receive through song. One song in particular is on page 908, Our God is an Awesome God. We sing that song. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. There could not be a more fitting song that depicts God as being awesome. The scriptures, as we look through them, they both confirm and they validate the very fact that God is awesome. We are reminded in Genesis in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless.'" God didn't tell Abraham or Abram at that time that he's just God. "I'm Almighty God." And throughout the scriptures, we continue to see episodes just like that. You remember perhaps whenever Moses was approaching his deathbed. And we see in Deuteronomy in chapter 28, whenever God reveals through Moses, and Moses is passing on to God's children that good sound instruction with regards to who they were and who God is. Verse 58 in Deuteronomy chapter 28 says, "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God," revere Him, fear Him, "the Lord your God." And time and time again, church, we see episodes, moments, periods throughout the scriptures, such as Psalm 66 and verses 1 through 3, and various other places where God's name is to be revered. God is to be revered. I remember last year at Four Hill, Danny Tipton delivered a lesson at the Flag Circle. Now, if you've been to Four Hill, you know what the Flag Circle is. And we would gather at the Flag Circle every morning before our calisthenics. And I remember Dan had a wonderful lesson about God's name, revering God and honoring God. And when we mention God's name, it should always be in reverence. And I haven't forgot that, Dan. That was a tremendous lesson. And I know our kids, it meant a lot to them. We took it to heart. But this passage that Dan just read for us tonight, "O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Our children sing that song too. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Folks, I would encourage you to always be the clay and allow God to work on you each and every day to make you what you ought to be. One of the greatest things that we can do with regards to deceiving ourselves is think that we are untouchable. Satan can't and won't in any way, shape, form, or fashion bring us down. And we need to be reminded of our place and just how fragile we are, but how great God is. Another passage in Psalm 103, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God, and that He that hath made us, and we not ourselves, but we are His people, the sheep of His pasture." We are not ourselves. That's interesting, isn't it? We are not ourselves. Folks, I'm here to tell you that we are nothing without God. We are nothing without God. Again, in Deuteronomy 7, in verses 7 through 8, "The Lord did not set His love on you, as God reminds the Israelites, or choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the people, but because," here's the key, "the Lord, He loves you." He loves you. God didn't choose you because you're bigger than anyone else. You're better than anyone else. He chose you because He loves you. Well, Scott, didn't God love other nations? Absolutely. But I think that it's interesting that God emphasized just how great He is and how small they were in comparison to God. Why did He do that? Friends, He wanted to remind them that without God, you're nothing. You're nothing. Throughout the Bible, we see examples of this. Wonderful Bible stories where we see big God and little people. And that's the way they chose it. That's the way they desired that relationship to be. God, you're everything. I'm nothing without you. We are reminded of Moses. Moses, before he was born, you remember in Exodus in chapter 1, there's a new sheriff in town, Pharaoh, who doesn't know Joseph. And Pharaoh had begun to notice that the Hebrew nation was beginning to multiply, and he was threatened by this. Now, instead of being savvy and smart and thinking, "How do I get these people on my side?" he made them out to be slaves. And he made their work very tedious and labor and burdensome. But we notice that God had a plan to deliver His people in that book of Exodus, which means departure. We see the birth of Moses, and right there, not long in chapter 2 after Moses is born, right smack dab in the middle of that chapter, Moses goes from being born to Hebrew parents, being placed, divinely placed, in the court of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's very own daughter takes this little baby in and raises this Hebrew child as her own. Now, we couldn't have written that script any better than God planned it. Moses had learned of his lineage, and he had seen an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of the Israelites. And, well, when he thought no one was looking, he was going to take matters into his own hands, literally. And he killed this taskmaster. He buried him. The next day, the scriptures tell us that he saw two of his own brethren fighting with one another. And he even questioned them about this. "Why are you fighting with one another?" And someone let the cat out of the bag. "What are you going to do to us? what you did to that taskmaster yesterday? Uh-oh. Moses realized that his secret wasn't a secret anymore. And he ran for the hills of Midian, as fast as he could. You know, when he made it to Midian, he settled in as a shepherd. Now, I think that's interesting. Think about this. His first 40 years, he is in the court of Pharaoh. Now, all of a sudden, here he is. He's a shepherd. He's learning how to, well, let's say maybe, instead of lead sheep, lead people. Now, that was God's plan. But before any of this and all of this happened, you remember, as Moses is in Midian, he has embraced his new life. He's got a new wife. He is starting a family. And all of a sudden, God has a conversation with him in that burning bush. Now, I want you to notice something. As God is talking to Moses, and I'm going to begin in verse 7. Now, keep this in mind with regards to big God, little people. And the Lord said in verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Listen, church, God has never changed. Did you know that? God's word commands us, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Did you know that? God cares for you. He's listening. He's watching. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children has come unto me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What was Moses' response? Do you remember it? Here am I, Lord, send me. No. That wasn't his response. As a matter of fact, Moses was quick to make excuses, wasn't he? Several excuses. Look at this. Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, I can't think of anyone else better, can you, who was raised in the court of Pharaoh, who could go back and lobby on behalf of God's people. So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say, what is his name? What shall I say then? Do you see what Moses is doing? Still yet making excuses. Oh, who am I? Well, who do I say sent me? Now, I want you to listen carefully to God's response to Moses. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel. This phrase was a phrase that God's people knew well, because they know that their God was and is eternal. They know that their God is great. They know their God is an awesome God. And when Moses shares this line with them, here's your sign. I am who I am. They'll know, yes, God sent you. God sent you, Moses. God had to remind Moses, and God had to remind his own people, the sovereign one, supreme, almighty God, has come to deliver you. Pharaoh was stubborn, we know that. But eventually It happened just as God intended for it to happen. There's another example that I want us to look to, and it is David. 1 Samuel chapter 17, my goodness, you go back and you look in 1 Samuel and actually in chapter 8, God's people are beginning to moan, groan, and complain. They're conformist. They're conforming to those that are around them. We know this to be true because we want a king to lead us. We want a king just like everybody else has a king. That was hard for Samuel to hear that. Samuel took that personally. And God had to remind Samuel when you go back and you read that. And this is an emotional moment. This is an emotional conversation that Samuel is having with God. And God had to remind Samuel, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. But nevertheless, they want a king, and a king they will have. Watch what you wish for. Saul, son of Kish, would be anointed their king in Gilgal. Saul is king, and he had some weak moments, didn't he? He had some weak moments. One battle in particular with the Philistines, he didn't feel like he could wait any longer on Samuel because Samuel said he would be there within 7 days and he would be able to intervene on behalf of God's people and make a sacrifice unto God. And, well, Saul just took that upon himself to perform a duty that wasn't his. And it was then that God told Saul, the kingdom will be taken from you. But as time marched on, another battle would later ensue in 1 Samuel chapter 17. In that battle, in the field of Elah, God's people were facing not only the Philistines, but there was one big bad dude. Big time wrestling would have loved this guy, Goliath. Goliath. You go back and you read Goliath and read the description about Goliath. Folks, he was 9 feet and 9 inches tall. If he would have walked through McDonald's drive-thru, he would have come close to having to duck his head to order and pick his food up. He was a massive man. The very armor that he wore was about 125 pounds. The very spearhead was 20 pounds. He was a massive guy. And he defied, swore at, cursed the Israelites. Saul was quaking and shaking in his sandals. You remember Jesse, what he told David to do. He sent him some bread, some grain, also some cheese for the captain of the army. Go out and deliver these goods to your brothers. Try to replenish them. I'm sure they're famished. And to David's surprise, do you remember when he arrived on the battle scene, they were shaking and quaking in their sandals. Now, I want you to notice something as this transpires. David is applying for the job to take down Goliath. And he even lists his resume in verse 34 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, well, I went out, I struck it, I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I cut it by its beard, and I struck it, and I killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Seeing, look at this, that he has defied the army of the living God. It just blew David's mind. What is wrong with you people? Do you know who you serve? Do you understand who your God is? And you're acting this way? What is wrong with you? Well, as time marched on, David got the job. He tried on Saul's armor. It was too heavy for him. He says, I can't fight with this. And he cast it aside. Then in verse 40 and following, we see this battle ensue. So it says, then he took a staff in his hand in verse 40, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from a brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch, which he had in a sling, which was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came, and he began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David and disdained him, for he was only a youth, he was ruddy, good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come out to meet with sticks? And the Philistine, he cursed David. And he said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to this Philistine, now, remember what we're talking about here. Don't lose sight of this. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp to the Philistines, to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You know what David's saying? You are about ready to find out. Everybody's about ready to find out just how big my God is. That's what he's saying. You're getting ready to learn just how big my God is. And you and I know the rest of the story. That David defeated Goliath. An incredible story of faith, of courage. It reminds us of passages, folks, that we see throughout the Scriptures. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That is what John is saying. Paul would say a very similar thing in Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Quickly, there's a message for us, and we'll go through this quickly. We need to remember this. We need to always revere God because of his might and his power. You know, you go back and you start looking in the book of Psalm, and you begin to see passages where this is the case. In Psalm 89 and verse 7, for example, we see God being magnified and glorified in this particular passage. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those that are around him. God is to be revered. Listen to me, folks. Dan, I'm going to kind of borrow from your lesson you taught at Fort Hill. You never, ever heard any of God's people use God's name in vain, ever. Ever. OMG! So you hear people say that sometimes. Folks, I'm here to tell you that is wrong. You should not do that. When we mention God's name, Archie, it needs to be in a reverential way. We need to revere God. We need to revere God. We need to be reminded of this. And we find sometimes our kids will go off and they'll play with their friends and they'll come back and they may let that slip. Don't let that get by you, Mom, Dad. That's a teachable moment right there. God is to be revered. Remember passages just like this one. His name is reverent. That's what the Scriptures tell us. God is reverent. We need to revere God. We need to remember our place. Again, Isaiah 64, verse 8. You are our Father, God. You are the potter, and we are the clay. You're the potter, we are the clay. And we need to remember our place. Sometimes we forget our place, don't we? We get a little bit too big for our own britches, you know. And we think we know so much that we might even know more than God. That's a dangerous place to be, friend. You don't know more than God. You'll never know more than God. We need to be reminded of that. We need to remember our place. God, you're our creator. You're the potter. We're the clay. Three, we need to remind ourselves and others of God's greatness. Wasn't that what David was doing at the battlefield of Elah? He was reminding God's people. Not only God's people, he was reminding the unbelievers. He was reminding the pagans about this awesome God. Our God is an awesome God, and you have defied him, and you're about ready to learn who he is. We need to remember that, folks. So let's revere God because of his might and his power. We need to remember our place, and we need to remind ourselves of God's greatness. And fourth and finally, we need to rejoice. We need to rejoice. Again, we go back and we look in that wonderful book of Psalm of 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Do you serve the Lord with gladness? Or is it a burden? Or is it a burden to you? You know, God's word says his commandments are not burdensome. If they're burdensome to you, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. We need to check our own attitude out. We rejoice. We serve the Lord in gladness. We come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God, and it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. Do you see that? Here's your place. He made us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. We talked about mercy this morning, didn't we? His mercy. Aren't you grateful that God is a gracious, merciful God? Folks, listen. If God is not a gracious, merciful God, we don't have a shot. We don't have a chance. He's merciful, and his truth endures to all generations. We need to rejoice because of God's greatness. I'm going to tell you, I've been on some bad teams in my lifetime. I've been on some good teams too. But every team brings its own strengths, and they have their own weaknesses, and there are no guarantees. Not so with God's family. Did you know that? We're on the winning team. We are on the winning team. And we serve a God, the true living God, that cannot be defeated. I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful for that. Tonight, I want to encourage you, friend, if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not given your life to Christ, that you do so before it's eternally too late. We sing that song, "There's a Great Day Coming," and that great day is for those who love the Lord, who've obeyed the gospel, who serve the Lord, and they have a home in heaven. But there's also a sad day coming, and it's for those who have spurned the invitation. Those who have said no to God their entire lives and yes to themselves. Which one are you tonight? Are you going to keep saying no to God? Or tonight, will you humble yourself and say, God, you're the potter, I'm the clay. You have your way with me. Humble yourselves in his sight.